So here is that scripture lesson that she was just referring to. It's from Galatians chapter 2. It's a short one this week, verses 9 and 10. And Paul wrote, James, Cephas, and John, who were considered to be key leaders, shook hands with me and Barnabas as equals when they recognized the grace that was given to me. So it was agreed that we would go to the Gentiles while they continued to go to the people who were circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which was certainly something I was willing to do. It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So I hope you'll forgive me if I seem a bit sluggish this morning. This has been a week, let me tell you. We moved this week from our home in Reynoldsburg into the parsonage on Monday and Tuesday, and it was a bit more than we expected. When Lynn and I married 15 years ago, I moved into her home and sold mine. I had moved a few times in my adult life for various reasons, but Lynn had already lived in that house for 20 years before I moved in. So at this point, we're talking about 35 years of accumulation, longer than some of you have been alive. And while we had already begun to do some cleaning out, winnowing out clothes and books and just stuff that we no longer wanted or needed or that no longer fit, there are always things that are needed that can't go away. And then there are the things that we simply cling to for comfort or out of memory or guilt, right? For example, before my mom died in 1995, she gave me this tall bottle of then 12-year-old scotch that she had. It was a unique bottle in that the bottom of the bottle was shaped into a globe onto which was attached a wind-up music box. And on that music box was affixed a little figure of a Scottish dancer that when the music box was playing could be seen dancing in that little globe at the bottom of the bottle. And it was kind of neat. And while I'm not a whiskey drinker at all, I kept it because it had been my mom's and I felt an attachment to it and a degree of guilt about getting rid of it because it was hers. Well, when Lynn fell in March and broke her ankles, my older sister came to stay with us for a couple of days and to help out, and she saw that whiskey bottle sitting on a shelf in our basement. And she asked, "Where did you get that bottle?" I said, "Well, it was Mom's," I told her. And she gave it to me sometime before she died, and I just didn't feel like I could get rid of it. My sister kind of chuckled, and exhibiting a level of grace that isn't always present among siblings, at least among our siblings, said to me, "That bottle wasn't Mom's, it was mine. I won it at some raffle at a bar, and it just ended up at Mom's house." Well, needless to say, upon hearing that news, not only did I feel foolish for having embraced some false sentimentality about that bottle, but miraculously, all the emotional attachment I had to that bottle vanished. And I asked her, "Would you like it back?" And she says, "What? Because it was mine, you don't want it?" I said, "No," I responded, "not because it was yours, because it wasn't Mom's." Her grace was perhaps a little more evident there than mine was. In the church, we understand grace as the unearned, unmerited, undeserved love of God. And it's one of those strange gifts that we are given in the moments that we least expect it, in the places where we would least expect to see it, and often from the people whom we would least expect to receive it. Best-selling author, diplomat, and philanthropist Robert Goff is quoted as saying that grace seems unfair until you need some. Grace, it seems, sometimes comes like an unexpected hug from a stranger. And some do liken grace to a hug or an embrace. Our passage today can be seen somewhat in that way. The issue at hand in the larger passage is that Paul is calling out Peter for being a hypocrite. The word translated as hypocrite in Paul's time meant an actor, one who wears a mask. It didn't have the same negative connotation that we give to the word hypocrite today, but the idea was the same, saying one thing and doing another, or presenting a false front. In the book of Acts, Peter famously had a vision of various animals being lowered to him to eat, animals that were considered to be unclean by the law, and Peter declaring that he had never and would never eat that which is unclean, becoming all self-righteous, only to have God call him out for calling unclean what God had said was clean. And this event then led to Peter entering the home of a Gentile God follower. Now, in the Bible, understand that you were either Jewish or Gentile. A Gentile was anybody who was not Jewish. And so he enters the home of a Gentile God follower, which is another violation of the law, and declaring to all present there that God does not play favors, that the grace of God and the Spirit of God fall on both Jew and Gentile alike. But by the time Paul's letter to the Galatians is written, Peter has equivocated on this statement. He's backsliding under pressure from what Paul calls false teachers from outside the group of Jewish leaders and original apostles. Imposters, Paul labels them. That is, they insist that those who want to follow Jesus must first convert and become Jewish. They must be put into compliance with the Jewish law before the grace of God will extend to them. And under this pressure, Peter is folding, as they say, like a cheap umbrella, you know? And Paul is giving him what for? They had agreed, he said. They had shaken hands on, had embraced the belief that grace extended to all people and that Paul would share this message with Gentiles while Peter, James, and John would focus on sharing this with the circumcised, the Jewish followers of Jesus. And this all comes down to the age-old debate about whether we're saved by faith, understood as trust in the grace of God, or by our own works, our own doing. Is grace a freely given gift by God, or is it something we earn by the things we do or don't do, say or don't say, believe or don't believe? Does following the law save us, in this particular case, agreeing to be circumcised, or are we saved by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ? And that's a huge question in this passage. If salvation is offered only to the Jews, then the rest of creation is doomed. The mark of circumcision was not intended to be a status symbol. It was a sign of being set apart from other nations, not set above them. The law was given to differentiate the people of Israel from all the other nations that surrounded them, nations that worshipped other and multiple gods. When Jesus came, he said he came not to change the law, but to bring it to its fulfillment, to bring it to completion. He then told his Jewish followers that the covenant of the new law was simply this: love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbors as yourself. And oh, by the way, he cautioned, your neighbors include those that you would consider unworthy or unclean or enemies, like Samaritans or lepers or tax collectors. The law was never about excluding people from God's love or God's grace. It was about setting a people apart who might grow to be an example of what it looks like to live in and share the grace and Spirit of God. This dichotomy of law versus faith continues to be a huge issue in the church today. Because while we claim in our creeds and in our disciplines that we are saved by faith, we often act as though it is our works and our merit and our compliance with the law that brings salvation. The debate and conflict in the United Methodist Church today and in other denominations in previous years is at its core a debate about law and grace, about how we understand the nature of Scripture. Do we believe that the unmerited, unearned, undeserved grace of God extends to all people, or only to those whom a select and self-chosen group of people have deemed deserving because of their compliance with their understanding of the law, both God's law and church law? And more specifically, do we truly believe, as Scripture affirms, that God variously calls different people to serve in all levels and types of ministry, or that God's call is only legitimate in those who look, act, believe, and love like us? And we should be careful about how quickly we seek to defend this latter point of view, because Scripture is chock full of stories of God calling people like prostitutes and tax collectors and murderers and adulterers who were thought untrustworthy, undeserving, and even unchristlike. God even called Paul, who worked adamantly and violently against those who sought to follow Jesus most closely. The arms of God's grace extend wide and often include those we might think are beyond God's reach. So in that sense, Bob Goff's statement hits home for us. God's grace does seem unfair to some of us until, of course, we need some of it. But I like this image of grace as an embrace. A church in South Africa, where apartheid separated people along racial lines for so long, erected a cross in front of their building that they say models the embrace of Christ. Calvary Methodist Church in Midrand, South Africa, sits atop a hill overlooking two different communities. And as you approach the church, you're greeted by a large stone cross towering over all who pass by. In a land that was defined by exclusion and separation, the embracing cross of Christ, as it's called, is a sign of hope and healing. The cross was designed by Hans Willrecker and Alan Story and was erected in 1999. And Alan Story writes, "This cross is shaped to express God's loving embrace of the world in the death of Jesus. The left arm is raised higher and extends further than the right because it's an extension of the heart, reminding us that Jesus' heart was given in obedience to God in his work of boundless loving. The left arm is also the arm of the outcast, reminding us that Jesus came to raise the lowly and the poor. The shortened and lower right arm symbolizes the powerful who are humbled and brought low, as prophesied by Mary in Luke chapter 1. And the ministries of this church reflect this embrace. Their four pillars of mission are spirituality, evangelism, justice and service, and development and economic empowerment. These four pillars reflect the needs of their community and the grace they experienced in the life-transforming work of Jesus. To breathe life into the ideas represented in the inanimate embracing cross of Christ, we can think of God's grace as an embrace. But rather than the four pillars that guide this particular church, we might think of the four actions that occur in the act of embracing. First, there's the opening of the arms, right? There must be a willingness on our part to be obedient to Christ's call, to open our arms, to make room for those who need to know the love of Christ in their lives. Paul, in debating with Peter, in effect is asking, is there enough room in God's love for everyone or not? Is there enough room in the mission field for both you and I or not? And that question confronts us as well. How open are our arms to the people who need to know and feel the love of Jesus, whether they're people we think of as deserving or not? A determination, I might add, that is not ours to make. And more broadly, what signals to the people in our community that our arms are open to them unconditionally, as Christ's arms are open to us? And likewise, how open are our arms to those whom God has called, whom Jesus has empowered, but who aren't in compliance with our limited concept or definition of what it means to be a Christ follower or a minister? For centuries, the United Methodist Church denied the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, as shown in the call to ordain ministry to African Americans and to women, based simply on who they were and how God created them to be. Our denomination's General Conference denial of the call or worthiness of our LGBTQ sisters and brothers is no different than what the church historically did to people of color and to women, and is no different than Peter presuming to tell God that what God created is not good, is not clean, is not worthy. Let that sink in. If, as the body of Christ in this world, the church's arms are not open to all of God's children, then they're open to none of God's children. The second action of grace as an embrace after opening our arms is waiting. Active and prayerful waiting. When our arms are open, an invitation is extended. Now we wait in anticipation of the acceptance of that invitation. And nobody likes waiting. We get tired of waiting. We get bored with waiting. We grow impatient. We grow fearful. Nevertheless, Jesus waits for us every day. Jesus waits for us to remember that his love is for everyone and not just for those like us. Jesus waits for us every day to remember that we are no more or less deserving of God's grace than anyone else. Jesus waits for us every day to remember that he came to serve, not to be served, and that he came to the least and the last and the lost, not just those who could be found in their regular pew at temple or synagogue each week or who could quote scripture on demand. Waiting is hard, but God's grace is worth the wait. The third action, then, is closing our arms in an actual embrace, because it's in the embrace that grace transforms both parties. Have you ever been in a hug with somebody who's really standing apart from you? You know what I mean? You're supposed to be hugging, but it's more like something from Dancing with the Stars, where the other person's trying to maintain frame as though they're doing a tango or something. Standing apart like that with air kisses to boot is not an embrace. When we stand apart from Christ or those whom Christ calls us to love, there's no transformation, there's no growth. It's in the embrace of Christ, both given and received, that we become more Christ-like. That we, as John Wesley put it, move towards perfection. We don't lose our identity in the embrace, but we do begin to experience the embrace of God, grace as transformation. It's in the embrace of Christ that in Galatians 2, Paul calls out Peter for his backsliding, for going back on his word, on their agreement. It's not done in anger, but as a sign of their mutual love and respect for one another. If we really love Jesus, we can't be unloving to those Christ loves. In Christian loves, we hold one another accountable, accountable to live and to love God and love neighbor as Jesus taught. As Jesus wraps us in his embrace, inviting us to encounter him fully, we join him in table fellowship because if we embrace him, he changes us. Title or position doesn't matter. Saint or sinner doesn't matter because the transformation, the sanctification doesn't take place in the invitation. It comes in the embrace. There's a place for all people at Christ's table. And as it is Christ's table, who he invites, who he calls, is not up to us. The word translated as grace in Greek is the same word translated as gift. Sometimes, though, we don't know whether we're giving or receiving the gift of grace, because as you extend grace, you also receive grace. So as we think about grace and who we do or don't extend grace to, consider, who do you have a hard time sharing space at the table with, and why is that? Or conversely, are there certain people that you always share space at the table with to the exclusion of others? Sometimes, when we extend grace to another, hoping God will somehow change them, it's actually changing us that God has in mind. We know we've created God in our own image if our God loves only the people we love and hates the people we hate. But that's not God, that's us playing God. So as you consider the embrace of God's grace extended to you, think about what keeps you from inviting people to be part of your embrace. Now, the fourth and final movement of an embrace, then, is the opening of our arms again, the reopening of our arms, that we leave traces of grace upon one another. This is grace received and grace extended. And the arms reopened are now ready to again share grace in the embrace, to leave a trace of grace on yet another, whether in the mission field, around the table, or with those that we have avoided embracing. God's grace encounters us where we are, as we are, and encourages us not to adhere to some ancient law, but to become more like Jesus. God's grace is given freely to those like us and those unlike us, to those we invite to the table and to those we exclude from the table. God's grace is overflowing and all-enveloping. It knows no beginning and no end, and it recognizes neither borders nor boundaries. Grace springs from the God who is loved and who loved enough to give. We, on the other hand, when we say we truly love someone or something, we tend to cling to it. We grasp or hold on to it for all we're worth. God's love, on the other hand, is intended to be given away. It's not ours to dole out as we see fit to those we deem worthy. We're invited by God to be a sent out people, apostolikos, people given to others. So how do we transform in God's love to the point of being able to let go of our biases and our judgment, our hatreds and our angers, to let go of our self-centeredness in order to focus on embracing those whom God embraces, in whom God's Spirit dwells and is called? What do you need in order to open your arms as an act of the Christ-like grace given to you? Is there risk in the embrace? Sure there is. But the greater risk is in not embracing. The greater risk is in thinking ourselves somehow saved while others are condemned. The greater risk is in thinking that this time of trial will just go away if we just wait. God is not going away. God is at work. Paul tells us in another letter that God in Christ is reconciling the world to God's self. Reconciling is embracing. God gives us the example in Jesus Christ in the strength of the Holy Spirit to go forth in God's grace and embrace all of God's children in such a way that we might become a people transformed by God in order to make a difference for God in the world. The churches that cannot or will not do that are the churches with the dimmest of futures, as the light of Christ shines through love. The popular and prophetic young evangelical Christian writer, blogger, and speaker Rachel Held Evans died suddenly a few months ago at the age of 37 after a very brief illness. And oftentimes she wrote about how the church is losing people, especially young people, over the issues of human sexuality and partisan politics, both inside and outside of the church. But related to that, she also wrote and spoke about grace. Grace from God and grace that we extend to one another. So today I'll conclude with her words. Perhaps we are afraid, she wrote, that if we get out of the way, this grace thing might get out of hand. Well, guess what? It already has. Grace got out of hand the moment the God of the universe hung on a Roman cross with outstretched hands, looked out upon those who had hung him there and declared, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Grace has been out of hand for more than 2,000 years now, and we best get used to it. May the extravagant embrace of the grace of God be out of hand, both to you and from you. Amen. I invite you to stand as you're able and let us sing our closing hymn.